I'd love for you just to extend your hands towards Dave as we pray over him and open up your hearts and just believe with me. Father, we thank you for Dave Smethurst. We thank you for the grace that you've given him over many decades, preaching the gospel in so many countries of the world. And he's back with us again. We don't take that lightly, Lord. You could have had him anywhere in the world today, but he's here with us, and we thank you. And we pray, God, that today he'd be filled with a boldness and a confidence for this moment, for right here, and that you would give him a fresh word for us. Bless him, Lord. Bless Marguerite. Lord, I pray that that the Smethurst family would just abound in all good things, and that you would withhold no good thing from them, Lord. In this season of their lives, may they be more fruitful than ever. And today, we open up our hearts to hear your word through Dave. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Welcome, Dave. We love you.
Welcome. So glad that you're here.
And do you want this microphone, or you prefer one on a stand?
I tell you what, it's very emotional to be here at a prestigious time like this, 24th and number 25 coming up. just recalling, looking at the long-standing, I hate the word old, not old. Please, don't ever be old. Amen. Older, yes. Wiser, yes. But not an old mentality. Just thinking, probably started coming here to minister at Mike's invitation 21, 22 years ago, perhaps. Some of you can correct me on that. But just having friendships with Eric and Tammy and Daryl and Janine and Mike and Jane from South Africa days, and then meeting this delightful family from Cape Town that I didn't meet so much. We have a lot of mutual friends. Didn't meet in South Africa, met here, a kindred spirit. We even speak with similar accents, and I can't get rid of this accent. You know, when I'm speaking Russian to the orphanage directors of the 52 orphanages we support in Eastern Europe, they say, stay with English, your accent is terrible. But if anyone Russian speaking here this morning, any Slavic family, it would be wasted then if I said, Dobre utro, da blagoslavit tebe Gospod. Va imia Isusa unas jest pabieda. Of course you understood that, eh? It wasn't speaking in tongues. This is real dialect. I just said, good morning, God bless you, and praise the Lord that we are here. And but anyway, just thinking on this thought of being older. We're all getting older, and we are vessels of clay. And we're not, maybe some of you are, but I'm not an ornate vessel of clay. Because ornate decorated vessels get left on the shelves as decoration. They're not used. But it's the ordinary vessels, the chipped and scarred ones, that can get cleaned over and over again, cleansed over and over again, and refilled and refilled and refilled. Because what the important factor is what's inside the vessel. And Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4:7, it's the all-surpassing power of God. Amen. That's what you carry. That's what I carry. And my prayer constantly is, Lord, just keep this older vessel filled. Patch up all the leaks where it may leak out and just let it overflow and touch people's lives. You know, he's famous to answer that prayer because he gets the glory, not the vessel. It's what's inside. Remember that. There's still longevity for you. Now, greetings from Margarita. And she won't be watching on this podcast this morning. This is 15 hours time difference, and she might pick it up tomorrow. But nevertheless, she sends her love and greetings to you. We just celebrated 54th wedding anniversary, and and my children said, "Dad, have you stayed married for Mum for so long?" I said, no, you need to ask her that question. And we had a commitment, because I knew her 2 years before we got married. And I was dating another girl at that time. We happened to pick a Margarita and two friends of hers, same age. They were 2 or 3 years behind me at school. Two guys that came to a crusade in the Durban Ice Dome. And these two guys I'd been praying for One's name's Glenn, the other one's name is Stuart. I'd been praying for an opportunity to meet them and witness to them and lead them to Christ. And I saw them at this crusade, and I thought, how did they get here? Maybe they've just walked in. I can lead them to Jesus. And I said, what are you guys doing here? And they said, well, we came along from an Anglican youth group of which we're part. And that young lady, and she was dressed in white, long flowing red hair, came breezing, and she looked like an angel on fire. And I suddenly became jealous because she'd led them to the Lord before I got to them. And I had to get over that quickly. No use carrying score into a relationship that was going to come up a few months later. And she went to the Anglican church and said, I want to be baptized by immersion. And the priest was a little old-fashioned at that time. He since got filled with the Holy Spirit and became good friends, apologized to Margarita. But he refused, and he said, if you want to go on with this, you better leave. So she came down the hill to the little Pentecostal church where I was serving. She said, I want to come in here. Well, walking in her home, I said, well, where do you work? She said, in a government administration office. I said, this is a godsend. I'm the youth pastor here, about 140 young people. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they knew how to lead people to the Lord, which is not a bad status to be in. And I said, would you like to be the administrator with me? I didn't realize what I was committing myself to 56 years later. Be careful of the commitments you make. Some of it could turn out absolutely glorious. Well, I want to ask you afterwards, with Luke and Pauline's help, is to pick up some paperwork, which I have here for your Sunday afternoon reading. One pertains to the message that I'm going to give you this morning, and I've collated this from some information from the movement on the Cape Cod, of which many of you are a part, the Glory of God on Cape. And it sparked me off on a matter that got embedded in me in my younger Christian years. I've been walking with the Lord just a mere 57 years. I'm still a kid. And remember, what's inside the vessel that counts. And this was the aftermath that I'm going to mention this morning that got me fired up. And when you read it, you'll see it's never out of date. I have just touched it up a little, put some maps in. It's about the revival in the Hebrides in 1948-49 in the northwest of Scotland. And I put a little map there, let you know where the Hebrides Islands are. Also, some newsletters and new bulletins. I covet and crave your prayers. If you wouldn't mind taking them home and keeping this matter in prayer, the orphans we support, and some of the unique places that still surprise me that God gets me into. Because I pray a rather dumb, precocious, crazy prayer most mornings. Lord, you know where I'm planning to go today. And you know the people I'm going to engage, and you know those in need. Arrest me, help me to focus on those people and not just brush them by, and begin to minister to them. And if you want to open any doors for future ministry, just do so. So I have only myself to blame for these opportunities that open in rare places around the world. And people say to Margarita, how does Dave get these opportunities? She says, he asks for them. He asks for them. I mean, meeting rabbis at the Western Wall in Jerusalem. And this old gray-haired, ringleted rabbi said to me, I had my hands on the wall, and I'd stuffed little prayer notes in. I had to pull that out to get mine in, the big joints in those bricks where the grouting is all wearing off. And friends of mine in Johannesburg and Sydney and Brisbane and London, Jewish friends, praying for them. And I had my hands on the wall with hundreds of other people around, rabbis too. I jammed myself in the middle, laying my hands on the wall and praying. I was praying in tongues. And I felt this presence leaning over my shoulder. And I looked, and there was ringlets of white hair. And I looked down, it was a rabbi. He said, I'm sorry, sir, sorry to disturb you. And he said, would you mind telling me what language you're praying in? I said, I don't know. And he said, oh, you're one of those. And he said, listen to this. Do any other of the charismata operate in your life? He knew what he was talking about. And I said, yes, they do, sir. Because they're his gifts. I have him. And he can operate those gifts anytime he chooses to. My responsibility is to let him do it and cooperate with him. He said, I like that statement. And he said, tell me, have you ever seen any healings and miracles? I said, yes, quite a few. And he said, anyone raised from the dead? I said, once. A girl in Eastern Cape in South Africa, in Allowell North, little seven-year-old who was knocked down by a truck and killed. I didn't get to the hospital in time. I prayed over her. I was just telling him briefly. And he said, and what happened? I said, I left, and she was still seemingly dead. The death certificate had been signed. No life at all. And next morning, I called the hospital. Nobody wanted to talk. There was just chaos. Because what had happened was a nurse aide had gone in to tie up the girl's body to send her to the mortuary. They didn't want it. It was a big public ward divided by curtains, cordoned off. They didn't want to disturb the sleep of the patients. And as this nurse was tying up this little girl's feet, the little girl sat up and said, "Wat doen jy? What are you doing?" And the nurse got such a shock, she fled. And she came back with two doctors, one of whom who'd signed the death certificate. And the doctor said to her, as they were fussing over this big open wound, because her head had been split open and part of the bone was missing, they were trying to sanitize the wound and mold a metal plate to protect the internals of the head. And the doctor said, "Child, you should be dead." And the little girl said, in the Afrikaans language, "I don't know about that, sir, but I am hungry." And when they gave her some scrambled egg, they found she was responding so much. By mid-morning, they decided to re-x-ray her. And I saw those x-ray films before and after. A couple of days later, when the doctor took me into his confidence, he said, "Do you see the different coloration?" I said, "No." He said, "Stupid ignoramus." He said, "That's brand new brain tissue." And I said to him, "What do you make of that?" He said, "A miracle." And when he closed this dirty manila folder now, across it, somebody had written with a big, thick Sharpie, "Unexplained?" question mark. Of course, that news hit the city. And the meetings I had over the next 10 days were fire hazards. But the fire department didn't interfere. I mean, they're treble, floor-to-ceiling people. And nobody wanted any preaching. They just said, "Tell us the story, tell us the story." So I realized I wasn't a miracle worker, I'm a storyteller. Because I was driving back to Johannesburg, I said, "Lord, you know, you could have done that without me." "Really?" He said, "I know I could." I was running a conversation with God, and it was so unusual, I knew it was him. He said, "I know I could, but I needed a witness to tell the story." Oh. My head shrunk down to normal size very quickly. I love it. So I'm telling the rabbi this, and he's so engaged. And I said to him, "Sir, you're asking very pertinent questions." I said, "I perceive you're very close to the kingdom." And he leaned close and he whispered in my ear. He said, "What if I told you I'm already in the kingdom?" He said, "I'm retired. They can't touch me." And I and a group of other retired rabbis discuss these things. We meet every 2 weeks and we want to learn how to promote HaMashiach Yeshua in the power of the Holy Spirit. Wow. And of course, my colleagues on that team, Peter Pollock, Henry Hauser, on that from great sportsmen from South Africa, said to Margarita afterwards, "Where does Dave get these situations?" She said, "He asks for them." I dare you. Ask for them. I mean, if you miss a few, don't beat yourself up, because God's not going to crack down on you for that. Learn a lesson, bounce back, he'll bring the opportunity back. Anyway, let me share with you, just casually, on a vital subject that we're going to need to function in our lives. And I believe something in the shape of this. I can't tell you the form it's going to take. God will sneak up on you. But you're getting there already. I know this. I sense it in my spirit. There's been prayer on the Cape for this for decades. And I keep in touch with all the communications. And I've just put this together to offer it to you to prepare yourself to be part of a classic historic revival. Not just razzmatazz or hocus pocus. The real stuff. And we were thinking, singing a little earlier, you know, this is the finest place of worship. Because I know you guys, probably in the whole country. and I hope other pastors in the country that I know are provoked by this. We were singing, "Lord, let your fire come down. Don't be frightened of that fire. It'll certainly liven us up. But the first thing fire does, it burns up rubbish." Rubbish that clouds the view of others who are looking to see Jesus in us. And that's a good thing. Of course, it provides light as well to people who come from the darkness to find Christ in you. And secondly, it provides warmth. So don't be amazed when even weird, cranky people will like to stay around you because they're coming to the warmth that you're ministering to them. Anyway, the subject of revival. Let me start with what revival is not. Because this is a real complicated issue. Many of you know my nephew, Philip Smethurst, in Florida. And he's a dear boy, who's 50 years of age now. And but I led him to the Lord when he was 4 years of age, along with members of his family. So I've got a bit of investment there. He sent his staff of Overland Missions in Cocoa, Merritt Island, to a series of revival meetings. And I remember one of the secretaries saying, "Why does revival take so long to come? This is exhausting, getting home after midnight." I said, "Could it be that you're looking for the wrong thing?" Oh, that started them searching. So let me tell you that revival is not a rare outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Don't get me wrong. Just stay engaged. It's not great get-togethers to sing God's praises, as vital as and important as that is. It's part of our ministry to God. It's not huge mass rallies where thousands of people get saved. These are the shadows of revival. Revival is the substance that casts those shadows, that causes those things. And very often we're grasping at shadows, shadows of decades and centuries past, instead of coming to the real issue, the person who brings revival. And that's what these people were doing in all these lengthy, arduous meetings, thinking, "This is revival, this is revival." They were just getting exhausted. In fact, they relaxed and started weeping when I told them what revival is. They were grasping at the shadows instead of coming to the substance. Now, revival is the substance that causes the manifestations of the Holy Spirit through us. As a revived person, you carry this galvanization, for want of a better word, around with you, and people will gravitate to you. Remember the first time this happened to me? I hadn't a clue what was happening. I just wanted the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit in my life. Months before, I operated in the gifts. And actually, I was prophesying before I even knew it. Because everyone said, get tongues first. Well, tongues didn't happen to me first. It happened later on. Because we're not seeking the gifts. We're seeking the giver and the owner of the gifts. Holy Spirit owns the gifts. We are just the delivery people. And here we're grabbing at gifts and say, "Well, just come to the person. Fill me and let your gifts operate through me." Because we're the distributors. We don't own them, we distribute them. And I can remember that Sunday morning, there was a congregation this size, a little altar rail, and the pastor said, "Anyone has a need, you want to get closer to God. You want a fresh touch from God." That sounded interesting. I'd only been saved about 4 months. Came and knelt in the corner over there, and two deacons came and laid hands on me and manipulated me. I had just stopped boxing the year before, and I wanted to punch their lights out for pushing me around. I wasn't into that. And they began praying so loudly I couldn't hear. So I said, "Please go away." Oh. So they backed away. And I said, "Sorry, Lord, I'll make it right with them later. But just you and me." And I pictured myself like an empty vessel reaching up in a funnel and asking him to fill me. And I remembered my little swims at boxing camps in the rock pools in the Tugela River coming through Natal, province we grew up in. And hot afternoon, rock pool with water cascading over a waterfall, and standing under that waterfall, just drinking and drinking and drinking until it was coming out of my nose. And that was the image I had about just receiving from the Holy Spirit. And I got a little inner picture in my mind of this vessel getting filled and filled and filled. And I said, Lord, I'm not happy with just being filled. I want to overflow. I want to overflow so it touches others. I didn't understand what I was saying, but I saw it the next morning. Eventually, half an hour later, I just quietly left that congregation. I didn't want to be disturbed. Oh, it was my main church after that. Next morning at work, I got there a little bit early. I was an accountant, well, article clerk in an accountant's office as a young auditor. And the staff and the partners and the secretaries were all sitting around the coffee table talking to each other, talking about the weekend. So I just sat down unobtrusively. And the guy sitting next to me, his name was Christopher Clegg. This goes back 56 years ago. He said, what happened to you? You look in great shape. I said, well, I just had a terrific weekend, and I began to tell him a little bit about Sunday in a way that he would understand as a non-churchgoer. And next to him, Larry Kirkbride was sitting there, and he said, what was that? I told him again. The secretary, Denise, was sitting next to him and said, what was that, David? She was a sweet young Methodist lady. And I began to tell her. And then suddenly, everyone was engaged. They'd stopped nattering, put their coffee cups down, about 15 or 18 of them. And for 2 minutes, I had their attention. Whereas the months before, I was like a walking circus, trying to tell them about Jesus. They just shut me down. That morning, this fellow was revived, and the Holy Spirit was pouring out. I didn't understand the technicalities. Over the next, and then 5 minutes later, the buzzer went, and we had to go out to work. Over the next 4 years, I served in that office. When they hit the wall, their lives began to break up for various reasons. They sought me out, and I led them to Christ. Most of the people I worked with for those 5 years got saved. And I said, but what turned the corner? You know, you people used to laugh at me. They said, remember that Monday morning you came in? There was something about you. It was emanating from you. It grabbed us gently and lovingly and pulled us in. That was the way one of the typists described it. Wow. That was classic. I didn't even know what was happening. I was just overjoyed to have people's attention with the power of the Holy Spirit. Because, you know, when someone is filled with the Holy Spirit and they start to tell me, oh, I speak in tongues and I prophesy, that's great. But what about your witness? Remember Jesus said in Acts chapter 1, wait in Jerusalem, and when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you will have power to be my witnesses. That's what it's for. Boldness and power to be a witness for Christ. That was when revival started flowing through my life. I didn't create it. I just allowed him and was just uncomplicated enough to let him have his way. And from that comes the salvation of multitudes, comes the manifestations for the Holy Spirit. All it is doing is preparing ourselves to be used by him, and not by commanding him. So if I can give you a definition of revival, revival is first of all personal and immediate. It can be immediate this morning. You can have the start of this fire that turns into a raging inferno within you. Start of it this morning. That's what happened to me that Sunday morning. I had no idea what I was. Nobody had explained it to me. I just wanted that fresh touch of the Holy Spirit and the overflow. And it actually can be the constant experience. Constant experience. I know we have off days where we have to take a little checklist, take stock, make right with God, but he's not going to desert you. All you're doing is just opening the channels afresh and letting him flow. He's there. And it's the experience of the simplest of Christians who just walk constantly in the light. But walking in the light means having a new sensitiveness to sin. Seeing sin in God's light, and sometimes people don't want that light. Calling things by their proper name instead of making excuses. Oh, it's just human reaction. No, nail it down. Lord, I made a mistake. I'm sorry. Please feel free to convict me even more deeply than you've done in the past. Oh, he loves that because I want to keep the channels open. Don't carry it around. It's too much of a burden. Get rid of it to God immediately. Things such as pride, hardness of heart, doubt, fear, self-pity. Oh, nobody wants to talk to me, and nobody listens to me. Don't feel sorry for yourself. Just ask God, is there anything I need to adjust to make my witness more appealing, and be prepared for the changes? It also means a readiness to confess at the feet of him who was so ready to be broken for us on the cross. You see, the blood of Jesus doesn't cleanse excuses. It cleanses sin, confessed as sin. Don't duck and dive with God. He knows more than you do. So revival is the daily experience of a soul that's just filled with Jesus and running over. You can't get it simpler than that. Let me give you a key. People are going to exhausting meetings over and over again, and there's a simple biblical key that opens the way into revival. And it is, you know this, the key that unlocks the door to the salvation of multitudes through you, unlocks the door to true Pentecost. And this key actually is not to have great preachers around. God can use them. Don't get me wrong. I don't consider myself a great preacher. I'm not there yet. And actually, if you ever do get into a position of prominence, and that's destined for some of you, where you're going to be reaching a lot of people. And let me tell you, those people who reach a lot of people publicly don't often have time for the little individuals. That's important to me, and it's important to God. To have a focus on the unknown people who just wander into your pathway. Remember how Jesus had to go through Samaria? He didn't have to, but in his purposes from Father, he had to go through Samaria. Most Jewish people took the 70-mile route from the northern part of the Sea of Galilee, from Capernaum, for example, where Jesus' headquarters were, or from Nazareth, a little further over, right around to the coast, missing out Samaria, because that was the West Bank area. But he had to go to Sychar, which today is modern-day Nablus, and Jacob's Well is still there. I've been there. It's hot and dry. And when they got to that well, that was why he had to be there. It was one of his greatest early witnesses had to encounter him. And through her, revival came to the city of Nablus. Just for one individual. Because remember the scorn of his disciples. Talking to this woman of ill repute, don't you know? And, his statement to them is, I have food to eat you know nothing about. Who brought him food? We didn't carry food. We had to go and buy food. Well, he said, my food, that which nourishes me, is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish that work. My granddaughter, she's 15. She's an inch taller than me, and she loves that because she thinks she's minding me now. She travels with me. She's homeschooled. She's a champion swimmer. And all I did when she was 4 years of age was teach her freestyle. Others have taught her butterfly, backstroke. That's her major stroke. She's a Southern England champion. And at one time, 2 years ago, the talent scouts were looking at her records, wanting to recommend her to Speedo to sponsor for the Junior Olympics. Oh, she didn't like that. She even turned down an invitation to the Royal School of Ballet together with 300 other little girls. And she found out the type of character, and I'm not going to use a British term here because it will offend you, the description of that type of little girl trampling on their friends to get to the top. She had just stopped doing kickboxing because her mother is in the fitness industry, and she's a personal trainer for boxers and kickboxers. That's her mother. The little girl 35 years ago who was traveling with me around Britain and Ireland. Anyway, it's deja vu because her daughter's doing it now. And Niamh, that's her name, little Irish name, spelt N-I-A-M-H. How did the Irish get Niamh out of that? Because the M-H is a V sound in the Irish Gaelic. Australians are having a hard time. They spell her name N-E-E-V-E. She said ignoramuses. Anyway, she said, I'm declining that for the sake of the health and safety of those 300 other girls because I'll probably kick their lights out. Now, that's the down-to-earth little girl she is. And when I said to her, who taught you to do butterfly, got wicked butterfly style? She said, I just watched others and copied them. Now, she's an observer, and she learns quickly by observing. And she saw me ministering to three synagogues, Messianic synagogues of Russian Jews in Western Germany. You're headed there sometime. And after the meeting, they can't help themselves. They all line up down the aisle, round the corner, in family groups, all wanting prayer. And I was just getting over an awful dose of bronchitis. Both Sasha and I picked up bronchitis in Ukraine. Only I survived quicker than him. So it wasn't an age factor. When they said, old man, it's time for you to retire. Sasha's 44. It took him 2 months to get out of the woods. I was out in 3 weeks and swimming and working out again. So I don't know why I'm saying that. I'm trying to justify myself. But my granddaughter saw all these people line up. She says, "Oh, Grandpa, this is going to kill you." And as I was ministering, I got revived and topped up and overflowing. And she said to me afterwards, as we were having a meal, she said, "Grandpa, how'd you do that?" She said, "Oh, I know. Doing what God wants you to do comes back and nourishes you." Remember that, when you're worn out and another lonely individual turns up and you think, "I should put them off till tomorrow. They may take their own lives that night." And I'm actually think I'm speaking prophetically here. There is somebody here who's going to have that sort of encounter where the person's going to be looking great, but they want your attention. And you think, "This is an attention grab. I don't have time for a person like that." Give them the attention, because you don't want to find out through the media tomorrow that person committed suicide. I wouldn't be able to live with that sort of thing. Whoever needed that, watch out for that instance to happen. So we're coming back to this point of the issues that we tend to want to have in our lives to promote revival. It's not great preachers. It's not super advertising. It's not great concerts. Now, all these things have their importance in context. But the key is actually found in 2 Chronicles 7:14. You knew I was going there. "If my people, come on, who are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways." Now, this is for God's people. The non-believers don't need revival because they need new life. Amen. We're the ones who have the life. We need to be revived. Viva, life. Revived. Humble ourselves. I was thinking this morning of the old little Sunday school song. I'm not going to sing it to you. J for Jesus first. O for others next. Y for yourself last. J-O-Y. Humble ourselves and pray. Prayer. Opening ourselves up to God. And seek my face. Seek to God. Put God first in everything you do. And if there's an area you cannot put him first because there's a bit of shame, that area needs to be fixed up or dispersed. Years ago, 1983, at a Billy Graham conference in Amsterdam, I personally met Dr. Cliff Barrows, his song leader. I was introduced by Peter Church in South Africa, who used to head up Gotel Communications, great film communication industry, ministry in Johannesburg. He'd become a newspaper reporter in Florida, Christian newspaper reporter. And he sneaked me into a Billy Graham press conference where I could have reached out and tapped Mr. Graham on the shoulders, but I didn't have the courage to do that. And my friend Peter was introducing me to Cliff Barrows afterwards, and typical newspaper jargon. "Cliff, this is David Smith, one of South Africa's top evangelists." I didn't think so. And it was all sort of newspaper jargon. And Cliff Barrows was very polite and listening, and I butted in. I said, "Mr. Barrows, I'm terribly sorry. Please forgive Peter. This is you." And he stopped me in my tracks. He said, "Young man, let me tell you, when someone is praising God for you, don't throw it back at their face. Just say, 'Wow, Peter, thank you for seeing me like that. I need that encouragement.' And then afterwards, when you're by yourself, as quickly as possible, all the flowers and accolades that have been thrown at you, kneel before Jesus, gather them into a bouquet and say, 'Jesus, these flowers belong to you. I want you to have them, enjoy their fragrance while they're fresh.'" And he said, "Young man, very quickly your head will come back to normal size without insulting the person who praised you." 17 years later, I was back in Amsterdam with Margarita and my granddaughter's mother, our youngest daughter at that stage, and walked into a restaurant with Henry Holly, who was Billy Graham's accountant. Fellow accountants, we sort of knitted with each other, and he was headed to head up their ministry in the Philippines, Henry Holly. Walked in, Cliff Barrows stood up and shook my hand. He said, "Are you still giving the flowers to Jesus?" Wow. What a memory. 17 years later. That's how important that was. And then God says, "I will hear from heaven. I will forgive your sin. I will heal your land." And that means everything. Everything that gets in his way, he'll heal it. all the inadequacy. And perhaps I look at myself when I've got need and I'm praying and it's not going away. Perhaps I need to apply these principles. And what I'm doing is actually withholding the healing. That could be a prophetic suggestion for somebody here. A book I want to recommend, where I got all the stuff from that got it in line for me many decades ago, was The Calvary Road by Roy Hessian. He's added some more to that in the meantime, but I recommend that book to you. You can't read it in one sitting. Take it a chapter at a time, because it'll turn you inside out and right side up. Then the book that is addressed by these notes, I recommend. It comes in various titles. When God Came Down, looks at it from another perspective, and The Hebrides Revival in 1948 by Duncan Campbell. And let me give you just an introduction from that book. Duncan Campbell writes, "This actually happened in the parish of Barvas. That was the big city on the island of Lewis, L-E-W-I-S, in the Hebrides. At the outset, let me make it clear that I did not bring revival to the Hebrides. I had the privilege of being there in some small way, leading the movement for about 3 years. But God moved in the parish of Barbas before I ever set there. First, let me tell you what I mean by revival. An evangelistic campaign or a special meeting is not revival. In a successful evangelistic campaign or crusade, there will be hundreds, even thousands. Oh, come on. How did that get up there? Oh, actually, I meant you to listen to me without looking at the slide. Listen to this. He said, after a successful evangelistic campaign, there'll be hundreds, even thousands of people making decisions for Christ. But the community remains untouched, and the churches continue in the same mode. In revival, God moves the district. Suddenly, the community becomes God-conscious. The Spirit of God grips men and women in such a way that even work is suspended as people give themselves up to waiting on God. In the midst of the Lewis Awakening, a parish minister in Barvas wrote, the Spirit of the Lord was resting wonderfully on different townships of the region. His presence was in the homes of the people, on the meadows, in the moorlands, and even in the public roads. The presence of God is the supreme characteristic of a God-sent revival. Over hundreds of the hundreds who found Christ during this time, a full 75% were saved before they came into church into a meeting. He said, the power of God, the Spirit of God was moving in operation. The fear of God gripped the souls of men. And this God-sent revival, as distinct from special efforts in evangelism, was the keynote that brought them to Christ. Now, let me finish, drawing to a close, with something that happened in our lifetime. Many of you will remember this. The Jesus Revolution era in California, where the hippies, the university students, were suddenly getting saved. The halls of learning had been flooded with all sorts of weird ideologies, especially communism. It was very prominent. And it looked like, as the media said, it looks like we're going to be eventually, with these people coming up into power, we're going to be in a communist state. Well, it didn't happen because God got there first. And in this movement, hundreds and thousands of weird people got saved. And, I mean, it was remarkable. This began to touch South Africa. Amelia, I don't think you were around at that time. In 1972, I left Rhodesia. I was born in South Africa. I was an accountant for 5 years in Rhodesia, which is now Zimbabwe. And God sent me to Johannesburg. And all I had the leading to was to plant a church. I found a scout hall, contacted the scoutmaster, and he rented it to me for $25 a month in Rosebank, which I found out later was a strict Jewish community and a strict Greek Orthodox community. I didn't know that. I was just being obedient. In the first 4 months, 320 people got saved. And then the schools began to open all over the Witwatersrand. That's Johannesburg and the surrounding mining towns. And I found my time cut out. I was traveling all over this huge city and around the province. And then other provinces, down to where Emilia and his family came from in the Cape province, was calling. Because what had happened was unprecedented. At the six-month mark, I gave the church away. Because it wasn't my church. It was Jesus' church. And he guided me to speak to the congregation and say, can you 100 go to this church? I pastored that young man in Durban years ago. He's a great guy. This other guy, Benny Cohen, he's a Jew. You like him. And his brother, Lenny, said, do I have to go back and listen to my brother's teaching again? He did. He went and supported his brother. And I was free to travel. And I met people all around the country where what started in California was happening again. Actually, it was happening all around the world at the same time. It was happening in Indonesia under the supervision of Mel Tari. And it happened in South Africa. And I and other young ministries, there were a lot of them across the country, were in the right place at the right time. And we were just simple, ignorant, and uncomplicated enough to see this wave coming in. Ah! And the wave just caught us. For 16 years, that wave broke backwards and forwards, backwards and forwards. And God harvested tens of thousands of young people into the kingdom of God. At that time, Operation Mobilization, a very conservative organization, was doing statistics on South Africa and found out that South Africa was the second top nation for born-again Christian content in the country. 72% of the nation was born again. And that wasn't just whites. It was all the other ethnic groups as well. And when I nobody could claim any glory. We were all just little upstarts getting in the way of God and learning how to get out of his way and cooperate with him. Revival had hit the country, like in California. There was a music group called Love Song. Oh, they melted my heart every time I heard them. And their song leader was named Lonnie Frisbee, a lovable guy. I met him in later years, and I told him how much that group had meant to me. I was taking those Jesus People movies around the country by permission of GoTel Communications, showing them in schools because they fitted in a lunch break and a tea break. And hundreds of kids would get saved. It flowed over into our country as well. On the strength of that, many of the Catholic institutions I was ministering in, the Christian Brothers Order, introduced me to Ireland. I was going to Ireland and Britain every 6 months for a month, preaching 6 to 9 times a day, giving altar calls and getting Catholic young boys and girls saved. And Youth for Christ and Youth of the Mission, who were non-denominational, harvested them in for the mission field by permission of the Catholic hierarchies. I mean, when revival happens, a lot happens. You remember this guy, Larry Norman? One of the protest singers. He got saved. He came off drugs. And he came to South Africa for 4 months. Man, the Afrikaners couldn't handle this guy. The Volle Evangeliekerk, the Apostolische Geloofsending, Apostolic Faith Mission founded by John G. Lake in South Africa, couldn't handle this guy. They said, what's with the long hair? He said, I've got so much brain power, it keeps pushing the hair out all the time. But it was a waste taking him to the churches. He's organized. Actually, I traveled with Larry for 4 months, and God showed me a means of harvesting unchurched people. God then opened the universities and the schools to me. Incredible. And of course, Larry was actually taken to a nightclub because it was early hours of the morning, and the organizers knew they'd get a nice glass of water and a little meal because they knew the nightclub owner. Actually, he was in the process. He got saved, and he was in the process closing his nightclub down. But Larry came in at a time the band had stopped their gig, and they were having a meal. Larry walked up to the platform, sat on it, began strumming a chord, and he sang, "Why should the devil have all the good music?" And the crowd came along, and Larry led 200 half-drunk and drugged young people to Christ. That's where they should have taken him, to all those places, not to the churches. And by the way, he was the one who created the one-way sign. And of course, there were other guys like Keith Green. But I want to tell you about the Asbury revival. And some of you will realize this. What was happening in the eastern states? You remember back in the early 70s what was happening in New England? Thousands of people were getting saved, Catholics, Protestants alike. This little town of Wilmore in Kentucky. If you picture Louisville, Lexington, come down to the bottom of the V, you've got a little town called Wilmore. There was a theological college there called Asbury College, Theological College, and there was a technical college across the road. And God started something in the technical college, not in the theological college, where on Tuesday morning, 3rd of February 1970, 400 students and the staff gathered for their chapel hour. And the dean came up to the microphone after the hymn and said, I'm not going to preach you today. He got some cheers for that. He said, I've been ministering to 6 students, and I want them to share their testimonies. And they came up to the microphone respectfully. They were well known, and they confessed sins publicly to people that they had been cheating. One of the boys said excessive lust in his life, a lot of deceit in trying to impress students with someone they were not. And they were weeping, and there was hush all over the audience. And as each one left the microphone, they'd go down and make right with a number of people. Then the dean got up and he said, folk, I wonder if God is speaking to you. Because the Holy Spirit had moved into that meeting. They flooded towards the altar rail. I stood in that building 11 years after that, and the presence of God overwhelmed me. And what these students did was begun to confess to God, make right with God, leave the altar, and others would come in behind them to kneel down and make right with God. They'd go to people in the audience to make right with them, and then come, and there was a long line of people to the microphones making a public statement of their commitment to Christ. The bell rang for classes. The dean got up and cancelled classes for that day. The meeting went on, increased in numbers. People called into the radio station and told them what was happening. Radio stations sent in cameras. People, it went out of state. It was all done respectfully. People began to come from out of state. At the peak, at round about 8 to 10 in the evening, there were 1,200 people in the place. In the early morning at 3 a.m., there were still 200 people there. Others had gone home to eat, refreshed, have a sleep, and come back. That meeting in that pattern went on and on. It went on for 8.5 days, unbroken. That place, the theological students begged for time off, and they were jealous because God visited the technical college first. They came across and joined in. When 8.5 days later, that presence of God lifted, the students wanted to share it. And they went to various deans and teachers and said, can we organize little teams and you lead us? We want to go take this to other colleges. A group of students said, we want to go to the big, prestigious Baptist church in Louisville. And the pastor said, I'm not having you ravel. And they told him briefly over the phone, he said, look, I'll give you 5 minutes. And 2 students got into that church the next Sunday morning and began to share. And the Holy Spirit dropped on that Baptist church. And the pastor confessed to these kids afterwards in public. He said, you guys did in 5 minutes what I couldn't do in 25 years. Oh, where am I going with this? You know, David Wilkerson did a survey after that. And he said, God started something in the East that merged with what was happening in the West. And it came out that the communists, through various political officers, and I'll leave that to you where it came from, had planned for communism to take over this country. But God got in ahead of them. Don't worry. I mean, don't ignore it. Do your praying and whatever activity you have to do of the unsightly forces that are seeming to want to take over here. God is going to get in before them. And he already is. And things are going to change. I want you to close your eyes. I'm finished. But I want you to make a decision. I want you to make a decision. Whatever you need to do to make right with God, to move into a status with him, will you become his channel? And you're going to be obedient, no matter what the cost. I mean, the reward will be phenomenal. It'll overwhelm any cost that you have. And make up your mind. You're going to do it God's way, this way. And watch what God does in your life. I'm going to finish with a little prayer. And I'd like you to pray it with me, if you feel you need to. And certainly come and talk to the pastor afterwards. Or if you know a leader here that you know a bit better. And make a statement to them of what you've decided. Let me lead you in this prayer. And you pray it where you are. If you know you need to. Heavenly Father, I'm so sorry that I've neglected you. But that stops today. I'm turning my life over to you. because I don't want to stand before you in shame one day. I want to stand before you in confidence, knowing I've done your will. So please forgive me, cleanse me, and I make Jesus Lord of my life. And I want to stay that way for the rest of my days. And I thank you, Lord, for hearing my prayer. Amen. Come and talk to Pastor Eric about your seriousness of making right with God like that. Listen, I want to say thank you for your friendship and thank you for listening this morning. God bless you.
Thank you, David. David, thank you so much for stirring up our hearts and giving us that reminder. The secret of revival is humble ourselves and pray. It's as simple as that. We want to chase it down in other ways because we get tired of waiting. But the word of the Lord says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, seek my face, turn from their wicked ways, I will hear from heaven and heal their land. So, amen. Amen.